Oh, good morning. You know, it's almost either like Pastor Jody knew what I was going to preach on this morning and like gave a nice intro for it with the songs that were chosen and with, you know, just what she just said just now. Or it could be that God knows what's going on and has orchestrated everything together this morning. So anyway, I always love coming here. My husband and I, if you don't know, are pastors of another church a few miles away as the crow flies. But so this is kind of like a second church home for us. We've been close friends with the Capozzis for years now. Close friends with several of you in the congregation as well. In fact, I was just talking to Cheyenne. I was talking to Ellie. Just before service, and I asked her, "Did you know that your mommy could fly?" And then she showed me like two tricks, and then she came back, and I said, "No, really, your mommy can fly." And she didn't really get it. So, and then I asked Cheyenne, "Have you told your kids?" And she said, "No." So I'm assuming the church probably doesn't know either. So I was Cheyenne's coach when she was in high school, her track coach. And so when she says she can run fast, yes, she can. But she can also fly because she was my number one female pole vaulter. So she would pole vault. And yeah, so I'm gonna have to see if I can find a video and let you guys see it and let her kids know that they shouldn't mess with her. Because not only is she fast, she can just like fly out of there if need be. So anyway, Pastor Heidi contacted me a couple weeks ago and said, "Hey, can I get like a little bio from you? And then we can like put it on a little poster on Facebook." And I was like, "Okay." So I was like, "What do you want?" She said, "Something that like explains what you do at work." Well, that's kind of hard. When you work in the industry that I do, higher education, you don't put all your eggs in one basket. You have like multiple roles. So I gave her like the littlest condensed explanation of what I do. And then when I saw it on social media, I thought, oh my goodness, I look like the kind of person you would not want at Thanksgiving dinner. How boring do I sound? So, and then I started like thinking about it. I was like, it is pretty boring, actually. I mean, it's a lot of fun. I'm a research nerd, so I absolutely love it. But I run the residencies for the College of Doctoral Studies at Grand Canyon University. I come from about 15 years of public education. And then I was planning on, I got the athletic director position. I was planning on just walking off into the sunset in that, but God had different plans. And I found myself abruptly quitting my job one day and just as abruptly applying for a job at Grand Canyon University after I finished my doctorate. And I got the job and I've been there ever since. So for work, I pretty much swim in research most of the time. I'm a mixed methods researcher, so I do both qualitative and quantitative. You know, I can talk words and fluffy stuff, or I can talk stats. Either way, I'm good. All fun stuff. I love what I do. I'm a travel junkie, kind of a food junkie as well. I love to eat food, but mainly I love to cook food. That's like my favorite thing. Marty and I have a large family. We have six kids between us. We're a blended family. And thank goodness, we're empty nesters now. They're all out of the house. I love that. We have five grandkids. Grandkids are a lot of fun. They're actually more fun than real kids. So love. Mimi is one of my favorite roles that I have. So yeah, God is good. You said it a minute ago. God is good. And that's actually what we're talking about today. Goodness. God is good. That's what we look for. And I want to talk about how we understand the term God is good. So I learned a really important lesson when I was about 16 years old about, am I okay to step down here? Will I like ring or anything? Okay. About, the difference in my perception of good and what may really be good. So I'm kind of a car enthusiast. I was raised by my father, who was a car enthusiast, is a car enthusiast. Growing up, we had a 1974 Corvette Stingray, the last year of the big engine. That thing was beautiful. Loved that car. Funny story, it always smelled really good. And I asked my dad a couple of years ago, you know, what did you put in that Corvette? Turns out he was stealing an air freshener out of a restaurant that we went to all the time. He liked the air freshener in the men's bathroom, so he'd take it and put it in the Corvette. So, yeah. Trust me, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. So so we had that. We had a 1974 Jeep Wrangler, a CJ, three-speed. It was great. He was a mud bogger. He was a race truck driver. So, you know, two wheels, four wheels, three wheels. I grew up on it, right? So come my 16th birthday, I had some pretty big expectations for my first car. My dad owned the Mining Camp restaurant, burned down back in 2017. Many of you have probably eaten there at some point. I started working there when I was like 2 and a half, because that's what happens when you're in a family restaurant, right? Family business, you work there. So my dad did this thing with me where he was like, okay, so you're going to work, and then I'm going to take your paycheck. I'm going to put half of it in this envelope, and I'm going to give you the other half. And the half that's in this envelope, we're going to save that up. And on your 16th birthday or around it, I'll match what you have in that envelope, and we'll get you a car. I was like, okay, cool. So the mistake he made was showing me where the envelope was, where he was putting the other half of my money, because come my 16th birthday, there was not much there. But he was true to his word. My parents were divorced by then. It wasn't my fault, but they were divorced by then. So he had my mom come and drop me off at Arnold's Auto Center right down the street here, my Uncle Lola, my dad's best friend. And when I got there, my mom just kind of like dropped me off and sent me out, and I couldn't find my dad. He wasn't there anywhere. So I did what any spoiled 16-year-old girl would do. I started car shopping in the lot, right? And that was back in the day where they could just go and unlock the car doors and just leave them. So I'm going around, opening up doors, getting inside, looking, you know, trying my hands around the steering wheel, make sure I look good in the rearview mirror, that kind of thing. And you know, I got in and out several cars. And then all of a sudden I turned, and there she was. It's like the sun was shining down from heaven right on this beautiful little red car, little red sports car. And I mean, she called to me like the siren from Starbucks calls to me every morning. Right? Come get coffee. Yeah. Yeah. So she called to me. So, you know, I walk over there, I open it up, I get in the car. Wrap my fingers around the steering wheel, put the rearview mirror in the correct position for a teenage girl, and decided, this is it. This is my car. So I still had the door open, and all of a sudden, it goes out. There's like a dark shadow that came up and was kind of hovering, and I turned, and it's my dad. And he says, you like this car? And I was like, yeah, I like this car. And he goes, it's a really nice car. I'm like, yeah, it is. He said, this is a car for people who have jobs. This is a car for people who have money. This is a car for people who can afford the insurance. This is a car for people who can afford to fix it when they break it. This is not your car. So back in 1986, if you heard a giant crack in the planet, that was me. That was my heart shattering into 1,000 pieces. As my dad said, get out of the car. So I got up, got out of the car, and, you know, closed the door, waved goodbye. And I said, well, which one is my car? And he said, oh, your car isn't on this lot. Uh-oh. He said, your car is back there. And he points to the back lot. You don't know about the back lot of a car dealership, right? That's like where the broken cars sit. That's where the employees park. That's where the trade-ins are. And that's where the cars sit for 16-year-old daughters of wise men who are purchasing their first car. So we walk back there. He takes me back there. I literally walk by a car that has no wheel. And I'm like, thank God that's not the one, because that would clip my wings a little bit. Walk back there, and there she was, a 1980 Ford Fairmont. Yeah. Peacock blue interior. She was white. Four doors. My dad had at least thought, because I think he just knew I wasn't going to be thrilled with this car, right? He at least thought to put like a bass amplifier in there for the radio so I could at least sit at the stoplights and look cool, right? So there I am. And he says, I know you like that little red car, but you're not ready for that. That car's not good for you. This is a now car. And he still tells the story to this day. He will tell this story. And so I'm gonna go into his, well, not really his voice, but I'm going to go into his version of this now because it's great. He says, I know my daughter. I know my daughter is going to crash this car. I know my daughter is going to run this car out of gas. She's going to run this car out of oil. She's going to drive the tires off this car. And I did once. Driving along, there's a wheel. I'm like, what's that? Ah, I got it figured out. He knew that I was going to just utterly destroy that car. And I did. I did. Because my dad knew better than me. My dad knew what was good. And it was vastly different than what I looked at and said, oh, that's good. So I know you're wondering where I'm going with this. Me too. Just kidding. But it's really important to understand that the definition of good is very different between what we see, what we perceive, what we understand as good, and how God is actually good. And see, God is good, but good is not God. And that's kind of a theme that I need you to hold on to. So say that with me. God is good, but good is not God. So this has to do with the divine nature of God. And this is one of those, like, kind of Nathaniel under the fig tree moments where I need this cleared up a little bit. What's he doing under the fig tree? Is he just eating figs, getting a rock out of his shoe? All kinds of things that could be going on here. We need to really look into it to see what we need to understand here. And it's easy to see that God is good when things are good, right? Things are going well, we're good. Here's the thing though, guys. It's crucial to see that God is good when things are not good. And that's kind of a complex idea. And in research, when we have a complex idea that we need to explore and understand, we use what's called a theoretical foundation, which kind of gives us things that we do understand to base what we need to understand on top of. So that's kind of what we're doing today. I've got two theories that we're going to look at to understand how God is good, but good is not God. The first one is divine simplicity, and the second one is called the perfect being theory. So we're going to look at both of these. And looking at these will help us to understand the goodness of God, not only on the mountaintops, but in the valleys as well. Because we know we're going to spend some serious time in the valley, right? I mean, life. Life happens. So we need to make sure that we can understand that God is good in both of those places. So the first one, divine simplicity. So basically, divine simplicity is the idea that God is not made up of like components or attributes. He doesn't have those. There's no real difference between the essence of God and the existence of God. If he were made up of components and attributes, then he would be dependent on those. And he would not be eternal. And he would not be infinite. Because he would depend on those same things that we depend on as humans. And we know that he is not those things. So God himself declared this in Exodus. Exodus 3, 13 through 14. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." So I am who I am. And see, this is different from what we know. Because everything we know in this world is contingent on the existence of something that came before it. It cannot be without something first being. So for us to even be able to begin to understand the goodness of God, we have to break out of that mindset and realize that God is not contingent on other things. God is the non-contingent source of all contingent things. So we got to see that first. And that means that he doesn't simply have the quality of being good. And I think that's kind of where we typically fall into. And we get flippant with it. We really do. "Oh, how are you doing? You haven't seen someone for a while. How are you doing?" "Oh, I'm good. God is good. God is good." And when we're in the church and we're Christians and we're walking that walk, that means more to us. And when we say it, we mean it. God is good. She said it emphatically to me a few minutes ago, and I know she means it. She means God is good. So we need to make sure that we understand, yes, he is good. He does good things, but it goes beyond that. He is good. His very essence is goodness. And when we say he is good, we don't mean he's done good, he is doing good, he's going to continue to good things. It doesn't stop with that. He is good. He doesn't just make the choice to be good. His existence is perfect, which we're going to talk about in a minute, but it is also goodness. So everything, whether we like it or understand it or even believe in it, everything flows from God. Everything that flows from God is good. And this can be difficult for us because we can only capture the idea of good through our boundaries as humans, through what we can have through those five senses. So what is this? It's an orange, right? We can all agree this is an orange. So I can go, let's see, I can eat an orange popsicle. It would be good, but it's not an orange. It's an orange popsicle. It has some characteristics of an orange, tastes like an orange, might smell like an orange, but it's not an orange. Okay? I could go to Bath & Body Works. I could get, Jody's like, "Let's go after church." We're there. There's a good sale today, 40% off. I could get an orange lotion. I can put it on my hands. I could get an orange soap. I could get an orange candle, except Marty tells me I'm not allowed to buy any more candles until I burn some of the ones I have. I could buy an orange candle and fill up my house with the smell of orange. It's a characteristic of an orange. But this is an orange. So, yes, God is good. He does good things. And we enjoy those good things. But he is good. He is not an orange, but he is good. So if we can capture that, if we can understand that, that God can be good, and only God can be good in the sense of essence and being. Just as an orange is an orange, God is good. So God is good, but good is not God. Does that make sense now? Make a little more sense? All right. So like I said, it's hard for us to understand as humans because the closest we can come is our earthly understanding through our boundaries is basically the difference between good and bad. I know it's good. I know it's bad. I can hear music that I like, and I can be like, that's really good. That's great. I can hear music that I don't like, and I should say, don't do that. Don't do that. That doesn't sound good. I can identify a good smell. We can definitely identify a bad smell, right? I can identify when something tastes good. I can recognize that. And I can recognize when something tastes bad, like those slimy, evil little spores you all call olives. Those are the worst things on the planet. Almost as bad as pickles. Don't like those either. But those make sense to us. This is good. This is bad. And we're even capable of taking this to like a moral level. So giving is good. Stealing is bad. Promoting life is good. Killing is bad. And we can act on those things. I have not killed anyone yet. Therefore, I'm good, right? No. I'm just not killing anybody. That's it. I'm human. That's all I can say is I'm not killing anyone. And there's an issue with us just living in this good and bad. If we're only seeing good as the good that exists when we are not being bad, then we have a problem because these things are not absolute. So let's take it to a life level. So let's say your car breaks down, right? Car breaks down and your car payment is due, so you don't have the money to fix the car. But you go out to check the mail, and there happens to be a check in there for about the amount you need to fix the car. God is good. And yeah, God is good. Okay, so let's say you're not feeling well. You go to the doctor. And the doctor does all kinds of tests, and you're scared, and you're worried, and you're praying. And you start feeling a little bit better, but you're so scared and worried and praying that you don't even realize that you're feeling better because your anxiety now is like, you know, top notch and killing you. But then you get all the test results back and everything's fine. And you realize, I feel better. God is good. Or let's say you go to work on Monday and they call you into a meeting and they say, hey, we got to lay off 25% of our workforce. We'll let you know by the end of the week. And then you make it through the week. And Friday, your boss says, hey, I'll see you on Monday. Praise God. I still have my job. God is good. So we can see those things and we say, yes, God is good. And please don't misunderstand me. He is. These are good things. These are things where we feel like he's intervened on our behalf. And God is good. Until he isn't, if we don't understand the orange is an orange, right? Because let's turn these things around. Your car breaks down. You got to make your car payment. But what good is a car if it's not running? So you choose to spend the money that you would make on the car payment to fix your car, and boom, here comes the bank to take your car. Is God still good? You bet. Just as good as he was in the other situation. All right, you're sick. You go to the doctor. He does every test under the sun. They all come out terrible. All of a sudden, you went in healthy and you came out. You're not healthy. Oh, no. Some of our greatest fears can be realized in a doctor's office. But is he good? Yes, he is. You go to work on Monday. They say, hey, we have to lay 25% of our workforce off by Friday. You don't even get out of the office before they tell you, get out, go pack your stuff. Is he still good? Absolutely. Because he is good. Whether we're in the mountains or the valleys, God is good. Good is not God. I keep going up here because I'll wind up talking about like Italian cooking if I don't stay on. You know I will. You know me. So the danger of our typical understanding of the goodness of God is that we limit it to circumstances. He's being good to me right now. He may not be good tomorrow. It depends. It depends on how he's feeling. Really scary. It depends on how I'm behaving. What if his goodness was contingent on my behavior? Oh, my goodness. That would be terrible. But thankfully, we know that he is just good. Because if we stay in the mindset that he only acts good, then that means he can also not act good. But he is who he is. He's the very essence of good. And we can make a moral argument of, I understand this is good, or I understand this is bad. And here's the thing. Anybody know who Jordan Peterson is? So I'm a Jordan Peterson fan. I've had fun watching his journey to what I believe is going to be a wholehearted confession of Christ as the Son of God. I mean, how can he spend so much time studying and tearfully? It's just crazy. But he has this this interview where he starts talking about the fact that we have this moral compass of good and bad. And whether you believe in God or not, that moral compass is based on the existence of God in the first place. Because without God, there is no good. So that's something that we need to carry forward. Because good exists, we know that God exists. So when Moses said, hey, God, how do I introduce you to my new friends? And he said, I am. That's about as clear as he could have been. That's all he needed to say. And based on the knowledge that he is, I am. He is good, and what he does is also good, because doing good is a natural consequence of being good. And this is just good that we're talking about, but my goodness, he is love, he is mercy. Just as an orange is an orange, he is those things. So no matter what we are walking through, he is God enough for us. He is surrounding us. And he is good. So because of this, his actions are perfectly good, loving, and merciful. Perfectly. Which brings us to that second theory, the perfect being theory. And I'm going to jump to Job 11, verses 7 through 9. It says, can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens above. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths below. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. So God is perfect. We know this. And for God to be perfect, just as for God to be good, he must do perfect. And again, this applies to us in the mountains and in the valleys. If there were any flaw, any fissure in his character or his goodness, then he would not be perfect. And subsequently, as humans, I hate to break this to you, we have those fissures and we have those flaws. We are not perfect. We're not capable of being perfect because we are not the essence of good. We are not the essence of perfection. We are not love. We are not mercy. We can show those things and we should. We should work hard to show those things because Matthew 5:48 says, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we should take that charge from Christ seriously, and we should work to show goodness and love and mercy, but we are not those things. Our fissures and our flaws are very, very evident. And because we have those and God does not, he is the perfect being. So perfect isn't his condition, just like goodness, it is his essence. So here's the beautiful thing, though. He could have just stopped there. I mean, there he was, all perfect and stuff, hovering over the waters, doing his thing. He didn't need us. He could have just continued to be that essence in the temple, that essence in the heavens, but he didn't. He stepped out. Don't get me wrong. He didn't step out of his perfection. In fact, he brought that perfection to the world. He brought that perfection to us. And he became not only the essence of good, the essence of perfection. He became that presence for us. And he did this because he's love. And love is expressed. Because of this expression of love, because of him stepping out, we went from only sensing to experiencing the presence of God. So he stepped out into our ugly, into our disaster, into our sin nature. He stepped down into the mess of human condition, and he lifted us from it. He reunited us to the divine nature of God. So Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." We sang a song a few minutes ago, "Give Me Jesus, Now That I've Tasted and I've Seen." It's so good that we even sing about it. There's a lot of songs, actually, that talk about tasting. Taste and see, these are both senses that help us discover the essence of things. If you walk into a room and it smells like bacon, you can pretty much assume there's bacon somewhere in that room, right? If you walk into a room and there's something unpleasant in the room, I have so many things coming to my head. I'm like, nope, shouldn't say that. Walk in a room and there's something that shouldn't be there. We can pretty much identify there's something that should not be in this room. You can drive down the road and know that a skunk has been killed on that road without seeing the actual body of a skunk, right? Taste and see help us discover the essence. Here's the thing, though. We should also be able to walk into the church and know that it's a church. Even when there's nobody here, we should be able to walk in and sense the presence, not only of God, but people who love God. Because that's loud, right? You can tell when you meet somebody, you can tell when they're a believer, you can tell when they're not. It just kind of shows. So we taste things, they're sweet, sour, rich in flavor, bland. We hear things, they're loud, they're quiet. We can touch things, it can be rough. We can smell things. We're limited, again, by those boundaries or senses that we can only understand. And we would have just stayed there when it came to God. If he had not stepped out of that essence into presence, we would not have tasted his goodness. Without that sacrifice, that relationship that we have with him would not have been complete. So on a minuscule scale, it would have been like walking out of this church with just a glimpse of his goodness, his mercy, his grace. And then we would have been like the concubine who died with her fingers on the threshold, right? And we don't want to be that. Instead, because he revealed himself to us, we have what we see in 1 John 1 that says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Anybody ever drink a LaCroix. Yeah, it's like that, you know, zippy water flavored, somewhat flavored. Flavored like your drink is buffering before you drink it. Like somebody walked into the next room and they're over there eating raspberries and they burp. That's a LaCroix, right? That's a LaCroix. That's what we would have without God bringing that perfect, good presence to us. So because he stepped from essence to presence, we can taste of that goodness and take refuge in that goodness and his love and his mercy. So that said, we know that we have relationships on earth here that are representative of the relationship between God and humanity. So husband and wife is representative of the relationship between God and the church. A father and a daughter is representative, or a father and a child is representative of the relationship between God and you. Brings it to the individual level, between God and me. So circling back, that day when I drove off in my now car, that was good. It was good. My dad was doing good. And he knew better than I did because he knew what I needed because he's my dad. And he was playing his role in that relationship with me, exemplifying the father who knows what is good because he is good. Good is contingent on him, not the other way around. So God is good, but good is not God. So when our plans don't go the way we think they should, when we find ourselves dragging, sometimes our tired, beaten selves through the valleys, when we have those moments where we're thinking, where are you, God? Are you even paying attention here, God? Do you see what's going on? All of these bad things are happening. We need to remember that he is good. He is good. He is perfect. And I want to challenge each of you to reflect and respond to that goodness of God in your daily lives. Not just the things that we see as positive, but when the bad things happen as well. God is good. Respond and experience that goodness. Let's take the time each day to seek him and taste and see that he is good. Amen? Can I pray with you? Father God, I just thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that there's times in our lives where you cause us to stop and think about things and maybe see them in a different light. Lord, I pray that your word today strikes exactly where it needs to in each life that is here. Whether we need to use it to encourage others, or use it to heal ourselves. Lord, I ask that our hearts, either way, are fertile soil for you. God, as we continue to go on through our day, I ask that you just make your presence so thick that you just make your presence known and that we can just continue to reflect and see and taste that you are good. I pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.